Our speaker this morning left prison just to be with us today.
They let me out.
Russell Hilbig has served as staff chaplain at the Federal Corrections Complex in Butner, North Carolina since 2009. Russell was ordained in 1994 and is a graduate of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He served as a parish pastor in Kansas and Southern Illinois. Following graduation from seminary, he went on and completed 4 units of CPE. He began his prison ministry as a volunteer chaplain in Piconeyville Correctional Center. Russell is a member at Grace Lutheran Church in Somerville, South Carolina. He serves as a director of elders and leads a reading groups in the Lutheran Confessions, and also from his church and Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He is married to Diane. He has been blessed with 2 children. We give a warm welcome to our colleague, Russell, and look forward to his Bible study this morning.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Bill.
You're welcome. Amen.
Thank you all very much. If anyone knows how to get that little square out of the screen, I would be eternally or almost eternally grateful. I want to thank Joel, the committee, who asked me to present on pluralism. I've titled this A Singular Faith in a Sea of Pluralism, and I don't make much secret about it. Pluralism is not at all my favorite subject, and I had a bit of a cold sweat when I was asked to present it. The more I wrestled with it, the more slippery it got, the more the perspectives multiplied. And so I have a limited apology. It turned out to be just a little bit more than a Bible study, more kind of like a presentation, but I hope it's helpful, especially given the plurality of our ministries. Like most of you, I don't get to be with Lutheran specialized pastor ministers very often, right? State police, nursing homes, state prisons, all kinds of different settings that we come from, and I deeply appreciate the chance to be with you and to talk with you this morning. The handouts on your tables come in 2 sections. The first section runs from page 1 through 14, part 1 this morning, covering application of the law, and then pages 15 and following tomorrow, part 2, application of the gospel. So let's open with the versicles. We can say them responsively. O Lord, open my lips,
and my mouth will declare your praise.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Make haste to help me, O Lord.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day.
Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me.
I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation.
I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts.
I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The next 3 slides are titled The Assignment, The Challenge, and The Joy. About a year ago or more, the Specialized Pastoral Ministry Committee conducted a survey sent to the field, and we asked ministers to respond on what topics they would like to see addressed at these conferences. We might have expected a few diverse responses, but what we came up with was 7 pages single-spaced, separate items, 81 survey responses. They included ministry in pluralistic context, loneliness, peer support, self-care, balancing ministry, administration, and personal time. We all deal with that one. Church-wide understanding and appreciation for SPM, ministry in retirement or when physically challenged, leadership, ethics, CPE, family systems, theology, personal spirituality. The challenge was choose just one topic. The golden thread that ran through all the responses was pluralism. And at times it felt like putting my arms into a bucket of eels, trying to grab just one. It keeps moving. Pluralism, is it a noun or an adjective? Are we talking about pluralism within the church, within chaplaincy, within the whole wider culture? And from whose perspective are we looking? From God's perspective, from ours, from the secular world? All those small arrows represent the directions that my thoughts were going, and I needed something consistent. So what I did was I avoided reading any secondary literature. I wanted to remove myself from it as much as possible and be unbiased. And so I went to the scriptures, not in part, but I read the Bible once and a second time, and I took all the relevant passages and chapters regarding what seemed to be pluralism and grouped them into major headings. And that helped me very much, and I'll share that with you in just a moment. We want to be faithful to God's word and to our subscription, our call, and our vocation. And the joy. This quote comes from Dr. Arndt many, many years ago regarding the confessions and by extension the scriptures. To study them, to read them frequently, to ponder their content is like traveling in a mountain country where the air is pure, the brooks sparkle, and the birds sing their most beautiful songs, and the clatter of the noisy streets cannot disturb and intrude. The world has all kinds of clatter and intrusion, especially in our settings and the ones that Bill described earlier in police chaplaincy. But when you're in the Word and you're in the confessions, we have the gift of God and that peace that passes all understanding. So I hope that this study will help restore your joy and peace through the promises of the gospel. An opening observation. Postmodern pluralism challenges the certainty of justification by grace through faith alone, questioning even the possibility of truth. We all see that in our fields in some way or other. What's true for me might not be true for you. All truth is relative and all that kind of thing. But in contrast, our worldview is forged in the singular crucible of repentance and faith. We are the minority. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee gives thanks to God for this and that, but the tax collector beats his breast. He knows full well, outside all kinds of pluralistic assumptions, who he is before God, a sinner needing redemption. Likewise, I give great thanks for my inmates. You know, they may not be well educated, but they know in their hearts that they have failed grievously, and they want so badly, many of them, to correct that. And they receive the gospel with both hands. And I am grateful they don't succumb to that pluralism quite so much in their own way. All right, defining pluralism. Many years ago, Dr. Jack Preuss filled in a day at the seminary during class when the professor was away. And he shared something that stuck with me. When you get engaged in theological dialogue with other denominations, the mistake commonly made is to begin the dialogue, but only later to find out that you've been using the same words very differently. And all that effort is now wasted and everyone's frustrated. If you read Articles 4, 12, and 20 of the Augsburg Confession, the Confutation, and the Apology, you find the same thing. Rome is completely misreading Melanchthon's writing. They're using the same words, repentance, faith, and good works, even justification, but their conceptual reality behind the words was very, very different. And so I want to be sure that we define pluralism so we don't just spin our wheels. These bullet points are the headings that I found as I worked through the scripture slowly. Origin, two kingdoms, degree, perspective, and purpose. And when I came to the end of it, that one verse from Jeremiah 23 kept ringing in my head. Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that splits the rocks? God's word removes every convenient lie, and they are so convenient, revealing his truth, the only good and blessed truth. Thanks be to God. All right, let's take a look at origin. There's two slides on the origin of pluralism. Dictionaries may give definitions like this. Pluralism, a secular term, denotes a willingness to accept a plurality of conflicting realities. And again, I think there's a myth that pluralism is inherently neutral. That's not what I found in the biblical witness, and I'll share that with you as we go below. The Bible tells of a certain reality, and these verses come from the Old Testament. Genesis, now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field, and so cosmic history becomes altered tragically. In Job 1, Satan goes to and fro across the face of the earth. He wasn't neutral. He was testing, seeking for failure. And the verses that follow from Psalm 14, 55, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel 14 reveal how effective he's been. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. David says about his closest friend who was not neutral but wanted rule of his kingdom for his own purposes, it's not an enemy who taunts me. Again, Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. In Ezekiel, these men have taken idols into their hearts. New Testament materials. Even an apostle gets confused. Get behind me, Satan, our Lord says to Peter. Neither sin nor Christ's redeeming love admit of pluralism, strictly speaking. Luke 7, we played the flute, we sang a dirge, but you wouldn't dance. I heard a great sermon last week up near the Quad Cities. The pastor's hook was that the children of the marketplace want to call a tune. Neither John the Baptist nor Jesus will dance to that tune. His voice has its own unique sound. Jesus says, know that the world has hated me before it hated you. Paul speaks of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Matthew, finally, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. We have two slides regarding the two kingdoms, and things get a little bit more complex here. This was an extremely helpful distinction for me. We have pluralism according to the civil kingdom and the ecclesiastical kingdom. They're in tension with each other. We want peace with one another via pluralism of belief. In prisons, you have to live in close quarters. 365. Chaplains will sometimes say, you know, chap, 4 o'clock, you get to go home. Remember, we have to live out there in the unit with those guys. I know, fellas, I'm sorry, I forgot. Yeah, you really do. You know, you've got to be able to get along. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and 1 Peter 2, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. However, we have an ecclesiastical kingdom, and there we're not seeking peace with one another at first, but peace with God through Christ the crucified. This wonderful gospel message is there. Matthew 16, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. What I found is that while we have two kingdoms, civil pluralism and ecclesiastical, sin disrupts the distinction and seeks to have everything under its domain. The civic square seeks a church after its own image. Remember the Prussian Union, right? Emperor wants both the Reformed and the Lutherans together. Again, the German Christians during World War II, the emphasis was on German and not Christians. It was Nazified Christianity. The square seeks a church after its own image. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They want to throw off God's bonds. Psalm 36, Of the wicked there is no fear of God before their eyes. The real problem for me is not the first main bullet, the civic square. The problem comes in with the church. When the church neglects the love and study of God's word, she becomes vulnerable and she begins to slip into what you might call an infatuation with pluralism, sometimes even confusing pluralism with the gospel. Some years ago, I had an intern at FCC Butner. She was unusually intelligent, a middle-aged student. She had been a vice president of HR in IBM, very qualified. And as she worked with inmates on our medical floor, she would talk over and over again about compassion. We have compassion. And I knew that was true, but a red flag kept going up in the back of my mind. And when the light bulb went on, I said, you know, Carrie, compassion's not the same thing as the gospel. And her face went flat, and she realized, possibly for the first time, that she'd never thought of it that way before. And the gospel is unique, you know? And so pluralism may well be, at times, another gospel. Falling under St. Paul's stricture, let them be accursed. We'll take a look now at three sides on the degrees of pluralism found in Scripture. This helped me distinguish between different kinds and kind of grapple with the material in a more structured way, starting with the worst, violent pluralism. You remember those stories of kings putting their sons and daughters to death by fire, sacrificing them to false gods. Jeremiah is harmed in Revelation. The two witnesses are put to death. The confessors are harmed because of some love for pluralism and intolerance on the part of others. And then there's openly defiant pluralism. You think of the golden calf in Canaan, the shrines, the idols, the offerings provoking God. The scribes, priests, and prophets who love to preach peace when there is no peace, cutting short the sting of the law, effectively dismissing the power of God's word. You know, the secular world may speak of it as pluralism, but the Christian has that word idolatry in the back of their minds, drawn from the terms of the covenant. I think Peter says, you always resist the Holy, Paul says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And Paul says again, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And it occurred to me that people who admit of sin and trust in the gospel will see pluralism through different eyes than those who don't. In fact, for those of us who confess our sin and love our Savior so much, we might see unqualified pluralism as a betrayal of our gracious Savior. How could any believer advocate for a religious pluralism when God has proven himself so very gracious? No one's going to give me more than he gives. No one's going to love me more than he does. I want to be very careful with pluralism. All right, other kinds, secretly defiant. 2 Kings 17, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. We've covered David's familiar friend. Ezekiel 14, a rather severe text, the elders took idols into their hearts. And those words in Hosea 6, which might not have been completely honest, come, let us return to the Lord, presuming on his mercy. The next one's rather interesting, the subtle pluralism. And I thought of the Roman doctrine of justification, again, Articles 4, 12, and 20, in the Apology, that pluralism of mingling works with grace. And maybe the saddest of all is resigned pluralism. And I see that in Solomon and Pilate. Solomon just gets worn down by his many wives, and he finally gives in, lets them build their idols, and things go from bad to worse. And then you hear that sad statement of Pilate at the crucifixion. What is truth? He just didn't have it in him anymore to know. And lastly, naive pluralism. Isaiah, Israel says, oh, Emmanuel, a little bit too easily, as if We say the word, he'll be with us, no disaster will overtake us. And Isaiah 41, I love this section, where God comes down and says, fine, you want to believe in idols, you want pluralism, let them come and tell what's about to happen years from now, or declare the things that are to come, so that when it happens, we might know that they said it. Because God always does this. He foretells the end from the beginning, and it's laden with gospel. So in summary, a perspective. From God's perspective, civil pluralism is necessary. The people of the planet have to live together, but ecclesiastical pluralism is idolatry. From the believer's perspective, civil pluralism is necessary, have to live together, but ecclesiastical pluralism is idolatry, and confessors resist it with love and graciousness and kindness, leading those in error to Christ. But the unbelievers have a totally different perspective. For them, civil pluralism is necessary, but for them, ecclesiastical pluralism is a perpetual hope, the goal, the endpoint desired, church as image of the world, using words like affirm, celebrate diversity and social progress, inclusivity as gospel. It's a very different perspective than that of sinners who know their Savior. Two slides on purpose of pluralism. We've somewhat covered them. In the public sphere, pluralism does serve a positive purpose, unfortunately, to contain evil and encourage civil peace. Might be helpful to have a little more pluralism in Syria and the Middle East right now. But in the church, pluralism may serve to deflect conviction by the Holy Spirit. It's a soft rebellion seeking to enter into the church. Sometimes advocates of ecclesiastical pluralism seem to have a hidden agenda that they themselves might not even see. Joshua 24, he says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. It's not going to turn out well because of your sin. In 2 Kings 6, they would not listen. They were stubborn. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, cast them out of his sight. And again, private. Pluralism sometimes seems to be intended to deflect conviction of the Holy Spirit in the hearts. Jeremiah 23, the prophet said continually to those who despise the Lord's words, it shall be well with you. And then 2 Timothy 4 at the bottom, time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so we have this plurality among ourselves, just like the white sheep, the black sheep, the brown sheep, all these kinds of ministries that we're engaged in together. First responders, veterans, families, patients, not just inmates and staff, but inmate families and staff families, supervisors, executives. We have a remarkable plurality of persons needing law and gospel. And I had hoped to create a nice, lovely, sophisticated chart using an XY axis to plot some of these things, but I'm not that good with that software. But I did find what seemed to be an inverse relationship that can be plotted. On the top left, I thought of someone like St. Paul. Paul's not big on pluralism. He could work very well within it at the Areopagus and other places in Rome before Caesar, but he was orthodox and clear in teaching the gospel, presenting the law first. And at the bottom right, I imagine someone like Pilate, who really has no grasp on truth revealed by God in Christ and who just gives in. And then I thought of Solomon, who may have begun on the upper left and slid down to the lower right. And so the question I have for you and myself would be, where's your population in your ministry setting? Where are they regarding pluralism in the civic realm or in the ecclesiastical? What about yourself as a chaplain? as a human caregiver, a specialized pastoral minister, how do you recognize and navigate those curious waters of pluralism when you deal with them? In my situation, we've got a group of Native Americans that we have had significant conflict with in the last 5 years. There was theft of tobacco at one time, and we replaced some leaders. We took some tobacco away. We got some new leaders. We had some more deceit and thefts and withdrew still more. But an amazing thing happened. In the last 2 years, Native Americans who were actually Christians in their heart began emerging to the chaplains. And although they often get mired in the syncretism of equating the cleansing of baptism with the cleansing of the Native American sweat lodge, they began to work with us as men who love and respect one another. They're inmates, but they're also, in a certain sense, respected, beloved brothers in Christ and friends. And we work all of our issues out quite well, quite peaceably. And it gave me the opportunity in that very pluralistic setting to begin talking a little bit about sin and grace and asking what spiritual benefits are really, really received through that sweat lodge ceremony, fellas, when the promises of God in baptism and absolution are so clear and so crisp. But I knew I had their hearts listening because they believe the gospel. They're struggling and trying to work with what they were raised in as their culture and ethnic inheritance. Perhaps you have some of those too. I would encourage you to talk about those at the table in just a moment. Again, our sheep are easily frightened, but they respond to a voice they trust. Many people respond to people they trust to love them. And so I want to pause now and have a table exercise for a few minutes. I want to ask you to discuss among yourselves, how are you and your sheep affected by pluralism in your setting? And how have you been able to share God's loving, peaceful, fresh word of forgiving love in that context? I don't have my wristwatch, but I have my cell phone. It's 8:57 on my phone. Let's go for 1 or 2 minutes. Okay. 9:15. Okay, so we're on time then. I do want to finish the next three exercises if possible. This is number 2, Law Delivered Effectively, and the case study was Jonah. I enjoyed this picture of this Photoshopped fish. You might see the diver on the far left. He doesn't know it yet. But just like Jonah, he's going to get swallowed up. And the question they had about Jonah was, why did he really avoid going back to Nineveh? Was he afraid of failure? Did he fear suffering for the word? Or was he afraid of success, lest they should repent and return? They weren't covenant people. Did he want judgment on Nineveh? And so the question I might put to us then is, do I neglect in my preaching, in my pastoral conversations, to clearly refine law and gospel and present it well? Those of you who preach in prisons, I don't know about all the other settings, but inmates are a fairly unforgiving population when it comes to good sermons. They have high expectations. And you might not be a dynamic amen preacher when you enter prison, which you probably will be when you get out. Okay? If you want to speak the language of the natives, you better learn how to do it. And so I become, and I'm a pretty introverted person, but I become very extroverted for as long as my energy can last. And I do all the things they do and say all the things they say, and we have a lot of fun together. But it hurts them and I if I walk out of that auditorium with a fairly bland, generic sermon that doesn't convict anyone. They really want to be hit. And I'm not here to punish, but I do like to be incisive, so that the gospel has a powerful impact also. And so one question we might ask ourselves at table is, how well have I done that? Where do I need to improve in my law gospel application as a Jonah going into this city? Let's take a few minutes and we'll come back for table exercise number 3. It's all right, again, conversation's been very good. We can turn in a moment to case study or table exercise number 3, where we look at the law delivered effectively. The story of Nathan and David. After David had committed adultery, he spends a year in silence, ashamed that it become known, fully aware of the implications for the nation if it becomes known. And Nathan, his pastor, he's called prophet, but Nathan seems to be a good pastor. And Nathan finds that he needs to confront David. The picture is quite helpful. Nathan stands there and says, "What?" And David doesn't offer much response except to bow his head in confession. Nathan knows that confrontation could have gone very, very badly. After all, David's the king. I don't correct the warden very often either. Right? There's an art to that. So how does Nathan artfully elicit a confession by which David then condemns himself? What story does Nathan use to draw David out into the area of truth in a safe space? He tells that story about the sheep. And David, I've got an issue for you to solve. This is a grievous issue that's happened in the community. I need your help. And David says, this is not right, and he gets in his feelings. And Nathan looks and says, "You know, boss, you're the man. You did it. You know I know about it, and I've known about it for a year. I've been watching you with love. You're not processing through this. Let's talk about it." And David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan responds, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And David accepts it as from his loving pastor. And I'm wondering if we can remember and share times when we were not, or when we were as artful as Nathan in leading another person to repentance. I remember a crazy, crazy event we did. We had a suicide in the mental health unit. Did the memorial service, and the inmates, nurses, staff attended. And afterwards, a young, pallid young inmate comes up to me and sits next to me in private. "Can we talk?" "Sure, we can." And he says, "Chaplain, I want to tell you, he was my best friend, and I'm sorry for your loss." "Yeah, but you don't understand. I need to know if God can forgive me." And I said, "For what?" And he says, "I'm the one who told him to kill himself." And he actually did. And he says, "Chaplain, you may not be able to help me. I'm Wiccan." "Okay, let's talk." And we had a good talk, and I reminded him that his confession was true and right and from the heart, and he admitted that God may well exist. And I told him, "You know, I can give you absolution in Christ's holy name, but not in any other way." And he thought, and he accepted that. And so I thought, wow, boy, if I go back to circuit to Winkle with this, I'm not saying a word to Winkle about that. They might not understand. But I did absolve him, and he received it gladly and seemed to be more peaceful. And I followed up with him sometime later. And that's one of those cases you could never predict. You could never set that up, develop it. It just came. And I boldly, with trembling, followed up with it. So maybe you can share some time with each other when you were as artful, or maybe not as artful, in leading others to repentance and to forgiveness in Christ. All right, the final table exercise comes from the story of St. Paul. Sometimes it's so hard to start conversation that once you get it rolling, it's hard to pause. I think we're almost at our time limit. Is that correct, Joel? So I just want to summarize here with St. Paul. Paul's up in Rome, and it's hard to read from my little copy. Paul's defense becomes a confession of faith that Christ, the first to rise, saves the Gentiles. And Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says, as I am, except for these chains. It's a little bit of an inmate theme there. Yeah. Correctional chaplains like that part, right? The inmate's got the higher ground right now. And I love this picture because Paul stands there at peace, and look at Agrippa. What's his posture say? Well, he might be the man, but he's in a corner, and he's trying not to admit that the gospel is true. And you wonder if he did later on. So if you have time, you may discuss opportunities that you've had to do that kind of thing, opportunities where you have led others to Christ or strengthened them in Christ. Okay, so Joel says this is our the last moment, and we're right at the last slide for here. A singular faith in a sea of pluralism. We'll pick it up tomorrow. Thank you very much.